You're listening to the official podcast of Asbury University, produced by students with God-honoring conversations that inform, edify, and encourage. This is Asbury. We explore culture and current topics through a Christian worldview, promoting a well-balanced life, and we empower our community to belong, become, and be set apart. I'm your host, Abby Laub. Welcome to This is Asbury.
Welcome, listeners, to This is Asbury podcast. I am Reverend Dr. Esther Jadhav, and it is my privilege today to have in the studio with me Razul Berry, a dear friend, a sought-after writer on the intersection of faith and culture. He is the host of the Christianity Today-sponsored Where You From podcast and the writer, producer, and host of the Juneteenth Faith and Freedom feature-length documentary. Welcome, Razul.
Thank you so much. I'm so glad to be here with you.
It has been great to have you at Asbury University. For the last 2 days, you have walked us through the Juneteenth documentary and helped us understand the narrative that comes to life in that documentary. So we will get a chance to ask you some questions this afternoon. But let me begin with just an introductory question. You share messages through so many outlets, podcasts, documentaries, articles, public speaking. Could you give us an overview of how you came into this multimedia field and what some of your favorite projects are at the moment?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question, and it's one that has a couple layers to it. I mean, I think it starts, honestly, my parents met at a record store. Music was a big part of my life growing up. It was something that I really loved and enjoyed. I met my wife in gospel choir.
Oh, wow.
Even though I couldn't really sing that well, but they just, you know, I just still was on the choir. I just loved to be around the music and the creativity of it. I served for 8 years in a music ministry. And okay. In that context, because we were helping college students and young adults be on stage and not just perform an instrument or sing a song, but we would have them share testimonies that would be used to share the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. And so that meant we had to do communications training to help people know how to tell a story, how to think about a story, and to effectively express their story in the context of God's story. Mm-hmm. And so that is what started to get me into this whole aspect of communication in all of its forms and all of its ways. Then a few years later, someone I had been in a leadership program with in CRU just called me up out of the blue and said, hey, would you like to travel around the world and talk to people about Jesus and have a film crew follow you? Mm. And I was like, that sounds amazing. Yeah. And so that was the In Pursuit of Jesus docuseries. It's a 6-part series where we went to Singapore, Sweden, South Africa, Argentina, Israel, Palestine, and New York. And you can get on YouTube. But that was really when I got the bug of seeing how powerful of a medium film is, as well as so I started doing a podcast, Where You're From, after that. And having the space to do that within our Daily Bread Ministries was really exciting. And so that's when, in addition to doing a Juneteenth devotional, we also got approval to create a film, the Juneteenth Faith and Freedom documentary.
Razul, you've led us right into the next question. You know, it's been so exciting to receive this product that's been developed by our Daily Bread Ministries, the Juneteenth documentary. And you were here at Asbury University, and over the last 2 days, we have screened the documentary with you. We've learned about the narratives. And I want us to just take a few minutes and have you expound on this documentary for our listeners.
Right. So the interesting thing about our Daily Bread, right, and even when you think this ministry is really named after this portion in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And I really think that there's an important double-sided truth. There's obviously the physical invitation and invocation of provision. But we also know that Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy. Mm. And so in that way, we talk about the spiritual bread, the manna that comes from heaven that must nurture our soul. And that's something that we look for each day. Mm. And so in that sense, when holidays come up, mm-hmm. right, it's kind of easy for us to think, okay, Christmas, I want to be thinking about this season of Advent, if that's in our tradition, or even just the day, or, you know, Resurrection Sunday, Easter, and then Lent that precedes that. And these moments in the Christian calendar kind of reflect this kind of redemptive story. And I think that we do the same thing even with kind of more holidays that we observe in America that don't have necessarily a Christian or spiritual or religious origin, but we can kind of repurpose it that way. Like Thanksgiving is kind of that, you know, where it's not necessarily coming from a tradition or a festival in the scripture, but it's mm-hmm. something that we kind of honor and see value in giving thanks to God. I think in July 4th, we think about, you know, Independence Day and what it means to be free from tyranny. And then I think for Juneteenth, it's an incredible invitation to think about freedom and all of what the Lord has to say about that. And especially that was true when I discovered that one of the early names for Juneteenth was Jubilee Day. Mm-hmm. And it was like, okay, so the Jubilee, this festival in Leviticus 25, that is what I call the Super Bowl of Sabbaths, right? Every 50 years, this opportunity for people who were in debt and in bondage and in slavery because of debt to be freed and to be restored. And this was the Jubilee, which means like a celebration, a noise, a raucous moment. Mm. And so for Juneteenth to be considered Jubilee Day is this opportunity to think through and experience what does it mean for God to have shown up in the story of freedom in the American context and freedom from slavery. And so that's why we thought it was a great story to tell and to explore through the film. So the film, what we do that I think is pretty unique is we tell the story through the lens of the descendants of those who were emancipated on Juneteenth. So this is their family story. This is their great grandparents, you know, just that far removed, and them talking about why they have kept that story alive and why they think it's important and relevant for people outside of their family and outside of Texas even to think about this as well.
Mm. Rasul, I'm so glad you made the connection between Jubilee Day and the concept that highlights Juneteenth, right? The celebration of the freedom. So if I may, you know, I was trying to think about the eschaton that Christ has set before us, right? That all may inherit eternal life, that all may be one, like you spoke in chapel today. In John 17, Jesus is praying this prayer that, Father, may they be one, as you and I are one. So how do we move from just an aspirational, because that feels so amazing, it's so aspirational that we could all be one.
Yeah.
How do we move from just aspiring to actually becoming one?
Mm. It's a good and a very important question. And I think we see the answers reflected in the scripture of what does it look like to actually walk in the oneness, right? And we see it really in the life of the Apostle Paul, I think, in particular, as somebody who was very much opposed to this idea of Jew and Gentile, you know, being one and united in Christ, so much opposed that he actually resisted and persecuted Christians because of that message. And upon his conversion on the road to Damascus in this moment, he then is given this call to proclaim the very gospel that he had previously rejected. And in doing so, he extends this man who was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, he tells us, and all the other things that he counted as aspects of ethnic and religious pride, he now tells us in Philippians 3, he counts all those things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, and then commits himself to advocate for, to push for the total inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, in the body of Christ, as we see kind of culminating even in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when he says, no, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to be made Jews in order to know God. And I think ever since then, we see these moments that look like advocacy for what I see as an injustice around me. We all have this tendency when we're in the majority culture or in a dominant cultural space to want to make our cultural framework the norm. And part of what it means to walk in that sense of liberation in the gospel and to be like messengers of that freedom is to set aside and set down our point of power or privilege in culture and recognize that that needs to be submitted to Jesus, and therefore being able to allow and invite other people from other cultures to have that same point of reference. And so for Paul, it meant, you know, insisting and using his energy and his academic and intelligence and his brilliance and his theological mind and his rhetorical gifts to make sure that the Gentiles were not being excluded. What it meant for the disciples, we see in Acts 6, where I preached about this morning, is it looked like leveraging their influence as leaders and power to say, we have to make sure that the Hellenistic widows are not being excluded from the daily distribution of food, a very practical concern. So between the two of them, you see the practical, the kind of physical bread, daily distribution of food, the spiritual bread of the gospel with Paul. And in each of those cases, we have opportunities that show up in our everyday life. I was talking to a student today at the talkback, and he was saying, what do I do when I have, you know, friends that make basically stereotypical or racially insensitive comments, right? He didn't want to, like, I guess, like, should I call them racist? Or, and I said, you know, what the label of who they are is not the point as much as what they have said and the damage that that can cause to other people who they're not thinking about. And so that is what we are all called to do. And however, wherever we show up, where those things are, whether that's a position of influence and leadership or whether that's a position of friendship with somebody else, that is the opportunity that we have to proclaim kingdom and gospel truth when those challenges show up that might exclude somebody who God is trying to include.
Thank you, Rasul, because as I was listening to you, I'm thinking about Paul, and thanks for mentioning him, because his story helps us really grasp moving from an aspiration to a transformed, transformational life, right? Where his actions and his thinking came into alignment.
Yes.
Right? And I wonder, because I'm about to ask you a question, I wonder if, you know, we would consider Paul to be woke. So tell us about woke, you know, Christians and the tell us about woke Christians and the differences in belief systems according to sociology over theology.
Oh man, I loved it. Like let's buckle up for a little bit.
yes.
But first, I want to kind of start by kind of talking about the concept of a realized eschatology, because to get to the question of the eschaton, the sense in the that we get from some of the greatest theologians is this aspect that part of what that what eschatology is us working out the difference between the already and the not yet, right? Like the already, Christ has already died, resurrected. The gospel has already. So in that sense, the eschaton has already started. The last days, in the sense that the last days include the death, burial, and resurrection, the Jesus and the growth of the church. Mm-hmm. But it's not yet fully consummated and realized. Mm-hmm. And that is the part that the church plays. And we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. And so in that sense, that is the difference between the aspirational and the practical of what we do. The aspirational is the not yet, you know, the practical is the already. Like God has already revealed some things. And so even as we talk about the concept of wokeness in the scripture, you get that sense. So like in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that therefore it says, quoting Old Testament, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." And in this passage, you know, Paul, and again, he's quoting Isaiah 51, 17, where, and he's saying that the realized eschatology is that we have already experienced the awakening of the light of Christ shining upon us. And so as a result of that, we ought to be awake, awake to the fact that the light has come. We're no longer in the darkness. It's the same motif that we see John playing with darkness and light in John chapter 1. And so awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And as a result of that shining on us, look then carefully how you live and walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the use of the time because the days are evil. And that's a very interesting phrase, the days are evil, right? And so what is that saying about our eschatological framework is that we are living in a world that's still impacted by the fall. We're living in a world that is still subtly trying to draw us away from Christ. And unless I am awoke, unless I am aware of what my surroundings are doing, right, against the principalities and the princes of the air that look to deceive us and as angels of light, unless I'm awoke to that, then I will fall into a sleepness and lack of preparation and lack of awareness. That's the biblical framework for being woke. Now, in the American context, in the more recent time, that framework really has been decades old in the Black community of what it meant for someone to be aware of what was happening around them, and specifically, you know, aware of the injustices that they might be seeing around them. But I think, you know, in Dr. Eric Mason's book, Woke Church, he talks about this very verse and says that this is the expression of what it means for us to be aware of the injustices around us. Now, I think it's important to start with the original intent and original context of that word woke, because the way it was originally meant to mean has been different than the way it's been distorted to mean. And that has a long history of how words and concepts that originate out of the non-white and especially Black context become weaponized and politicized against us in different ways. But the original sense of woke meant that you are aware that there was an injustices around you and that you were probably seeing that you had a call to do something about it. In other words, very similar to Ephesians 5, you know, make the most of all the opportunities and the time because the days are evil. If you're not awake and you're asleep, then you're not seeing that the days are evil. So you're just kind of going through life in a way in which you think everything is fine until it's not, until all of a sudden maybe you come from a place of privilege and power, and then you think all the issues of race can't affect me until one day it does. And that's a much worse place to be than in a place where you're aware of those things. And so that's what it meant in the Black context. So we've established what it meant in the Bible. We established what it meant in a Black context. Now, the way that it has been distorted and weaponized is to be a negative derogatory term to essentially be this catch-all to say that somebody is only being influenced and even persuaded away from Christianity because of progressive and liberal ideologies. And these woke ideologies are actually used in a pejorative way to say that these issues aren't really real. They're just kind of fabricated by this progressive leftist coastal elite and in a way that is anti-biblical and anti-godly. And that is it's important for me to say, a politicized response and framework for the concept of woke. And it's been very effective. It has dominated people's understanding of the term in the space. But unfortunately, it reflects this very much of a culture war framework that exists in our culture, where it doesn't matter what something actually meant or what someone's trying to do or say. It only matters how I can use and leverage what they're saying to hurt their cause or to uplift my cause, whatever I think their cause is. So I think when it comes to something like Juneteenth, you know, is talking about slavery and talking about injustice and race, is it woke in this pejorative agenda of a certain political context? Or is it woke in the context of the Bible, of be aware and of the, because the days are evil and what God is trying to do? Well, I think if we go back to the antebellum South, we all, as I think the church nowadays, would wish that the church back then was aware and awake of the way in which the witness of the body of Christ was being tarnished and maligned and diminished by its complicity with an unjust system that was essentially doing the exact opposite of what Scripture should say we should do to people. You know, man-stealing is explicitly called out by Paul as a sin. Oppression, all the types of sexual assault and exploitation and stealing of people's wealth and their labor and all of those things that were co-signed because the church was asleep. I think we all wish that the church would have been aware and woke, what would have been considered woke at that point to injustice. And I think the same is true during the civil rights era, you know, when there were many Christians and churches that were at the very least critical of leaders like Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. or the Southern Christian Leadership Coalition and Council, who was trying to, as a result of their convictions and faith, in an unjust system. And then, you know, he writes this letter from a Birmingham jail to those who were telling him, you're doing too much. They were asleep to the times. And he was trying to wake them up with the letter from a Birmingham jail. And now we have the opportunity 50 some years later in our lifetime to have a response and to be aware of what's happening around us. And I hope in that sense of the word that we are not asleep at the wheel, but the church is aware and awoke to what's happening around us. And that also means to the concerns of those who, you know, are afraid of ideologies, and there are ideologies that are out there that are not biblical, that we are aware and awake both of injustice and of ideologies that would undermine the gospel. It's not an either-or awareness and wokeness. It's a both-and. And I think when we embrace that, then we can kind of embrace the true meaning of what it means to be aware of what the God of the Bible calls us to in this season while the days are evil. And yet, as we await the not yet, we still have work to do because of the already.
Wow. Wow. Razul, I think we need so much more time because that was excellent. Thank you for delineating what woke is and what it isn't from a theological or sociological perspective. And in conclusion, I am wondering, Razul, will we ever be one? How can God's people become one? What are the steps that we have to take? They're not optional. Because as far as I know, that one needs to take a couple steps when they choose to accept Christ as their Savior. We turn away from something and we turn towards something. We turn away from the wrong and we turn to Jesus Christ. So what are the steps that we need to take so that we can participate in realizing the prayer that Jesus himself, the Son of the living God, prayed for God's people to be one. So what are some steps? So in conclusion, Razul, tell us, what are some steps that we can take? Because these steps are not easy.
Yeah.
They're hard, but if we are able to walk through those steps, we will live into the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, may they be one as we are one.
Really important question, and I always tend to go back to the scriptures because it's how I understand how the saints of old dealt with these things. Is there any, first of all, is there anything that we can gain or glean or learn? And if so, what? We've already talked about Acts and the journey of the Apostle Paul as it related to Jew and Gentile. But that wasn't the only problem that existed in the early church. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we read Paul say, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And if he is, you know, that sounds like a very big indictment. Okay, what did we talk about carnality? What does that look like? He says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Okay, what does that look like? Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And so what he's getting at is divisions and factions in the church. And he is saying that this is what it looks like to be carnal. This is what it looks like to be worldly. This is what it looks like to be not unified. And then he goes on to talk about how the body of Christ needs each other, right? And he talks, you know, that great passage where he says, "Can the eye say to the hand, 'I have no need of you'?" So in 1 Corinthians 12, we see him talking about the unity that exists already in the body of Christ, in the spirit, but that has not yet fully been realized. And so I do think that that is our call and that is our charge. But how do we get there? I think what the Apostle Paul does is he writes this letter calling out the divisions. And one of the sources of the division was, instead of looking at the law of liberty, as James would describe in talking about the gospel, they were more enamored by looking at who they were following, you know, as their favorite influencers, right? Apollos or Peter or Paul. He says, "None of us died for you." You know, and then, of course, the real spiritual ones, "Well, I just follow Christ." And he's like, okay, y'all are wrong too. That in order to really live out this unity, we can't just dismissively say, "Well, this is who I follow." We have to get to the place where we're sitting with each other and really trying to reason with each other and learn from each other's differences and find common ground in Christ. So Paul doesn't ignore the issues. He doesn't overlook them. He doesn't obscure them. He deals with them. And then what we see later on in Ephesians 4 is that we see him talking about, we can't be mature until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to that a stature of a mature person. And that the only way to do that is to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances we have with one another and do what Jesus said in Matthew 18. If you have any aught with your brother, to go to him and to go and to reconcile. And that's why that reconciliation is important. And then lastly, we can't just talk about interpersonal reconciliation, but we also have to talk about the reconciliation of institutions. Because the reason why the Messiah's return, going back to the eschaton, is so important is because he's going to make all things right as the king, the one, the lawgiver, the one who says, "I'm going to wipe away every tear," and those divergences and differences and discrepancies of the poor and the wealthy won't matter. Like we'll, everybody will have what they need. And so going to Acts 6, lastly, is that's why we have to look at the widows that are being neglected from the daily distribution of food, because there was a disparity that existed that was not in keeping with the unity of the faith. And once they dealt with that, once the complaints were risen and the leaders in charge dealt with the response in an appropriate way, then it pleased the whole congregation and they increased greatly in number. And that same thing can happen with us when we take those same steps.
Wow. Rasul, thank you so much for being with us. Listeners, thank you for tuning in. Want to invite you to please listen to today's chapel where Rasul Berry spoke with us and elaborated more on why it's important for us to understand that dealing with the divisions in which we find ourselves is actually a gospel issue. So, Rasul, as we sign off, could you please help our listeners know how to keep up with you, all the different platforms that they can find you, please?
Yeah, so you can find a lot of my writing and, you know, other projects on rasulberry.com. I'm pretty active on Instagram, so at Rasul, that's R-A-S-O-O-L-B, as in boy, on Instagram. I still am on X, which I still affectionately call Twitter, at Rasul Berry. And you can follow me in those different places, and we can stay in touch. And then lastly, to get more information about the Juneteenth film and the documentaries and the other assets and albums and all the things, we did a soundtrack. We didn't get a chance to talk about that. You can go to experiencevoices.org, experiencevoices.org. Thanks.
Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for joining us for this episode of This is Asbury. To learn more about Asbury University, visit asbury.edu.